Turn, if you will, in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We'll be looking today at verses 13 to 21, found on page 1317 of your pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads. And by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Over the course of our study, we have been reminded time and again that the book of Revelation is to be, for those who are in Christ, a book of encouragement. A book of blessing to all those who have their hope in Him. We have constantly seen Christ presented, first as standing among His churches, tending to them, caring for them, even correcting them, that they might be prepared for what was to come. And throughout the book of Revelation, we are given a glimpse into those things that will be common to the age of the church. Those hardships and trials that God's people will experience. And yet through it all, our God reigns. Through it all, He sits upon His throne. And as we see these calamities that are being poured out, those that we first explored at the breaking of the seals of that great scroll that brought pestilence, famines, great difficulties, and death upon people, then as we saw them from another perspective, as these first four trumpet blasts were issued, and now as we explore these three great woes, we are yet reminded of the sovereignty of our God, of Christ being in control of all of these things. And today as we look at this portion of chapter 9, it begins again by attesting to the fact that Christ is in control. How is it that we see God's sovereignty on display? Well, we'll see that in these first couple of verses when we note who it is that is speaking. Next, we will see how it is that in this particular woe, we are reminded of the consequences when God would lift his hand of restraint and allow those who are apart from Christ to go unchecked, to allow them to pursue the evil contents and desires of their hearts, as we see what they are capable of with their stone cold hearts. And thirdly, we'll be reminded of how it is that these great calamities and woes have an evangelistic purpose, as they would demonstrate the power of God, that the hearts of those who have been in rebellion would repent of their sins and would flee to Him. And so we'll be looking, lastly, at how those who are portrayed in our passage today loved their sin more, despite the woes, the calamities, and the loss of life. So let's look here first at the demonstration of God's sovereignty as we find it here in Revelation 9, verses 13 to 21. We are here reminded that the sixth angel of those seven that went forth now blows his trumpet, and a voice is heard by John, a voice that is located by that great golden altar. Whose voice is it? The voice here is none other than Jesus Christ, that one who ministers at the altar, that one whom we've already been introduced to as that one who so lovingly accentuates and adds that blessed incense to those who would lift up their prayers of his people, that they might be acceptable to God. That one who has already addressed those who reside beneath the altar. That one who has come to those who cried out, "How long, O God, until you would carry out your justice upon those who are doing evil upon the earth, who are living in rebellion and disregard to your commands." It is that same one's voice, the voice of Jesus Christ, who gave to them that comforting word saying, "Wait but a little while, and you will see these things come to pass. Be patient. Those of you who have lived in obedience to my commands, whose lives have been forfeit to those who seek to do ill to the things of God, O you martyrs." Here it is, the voice of Christ, who gives his command, who demonstrates once again his worthiness, that one who broke the seals, that he can issue forth these commands to release those who have been in captivity, those who have been bound, that demonic horde who has been residing within the abyss. For it is no one's authority except that one who had been given the keys of Hades and death to release these angels. As we look at this passage, it is important for us to realize that the angels here being released, these are not heavenly messengers. When we read of the good angels found within God's word, they are described as perhaps having come down in obedience to that command that had been given. They're not referenced as those who need to be released, for they are the right-working messengers of God, doing His will in obedience to His command. But the angels here that we see released are those who have already been bound by God for their disobedience and disregard. Those who were led by their pride and by that great one who had fallen and himself had been in captivity. And we understand this by the fact that they are here described as needing to be released. They aren't merely standing idly where they've been told to wait, but rather they must be released. And the fact that this demonic horde has to be released says something of what it is that they will delight to do. We've seen a glimpse of that in the previous study where that fifth trumpet was blown. And we saw that demonic horde that was likened to locusts, but unlike any locust that we have seen upon the earth, locusts which normally would delight upon those green things, the grass, the plants, the trees, which would show their ravenous appetites as they would destroy such things, and yet were given command by God to not engage in the destruction of those things, but rather to be a plague and pestilence upon the unbelievers. That they were to descend as they would descend upon the green things, upon those who did not bow a knee to Christ. And there they were to torment them for 5 months, tormenting them in such a way that those in their rebellion would yearn for death and not find it. Well, here we see as these four angels are released from their bindings, those who were not from the people of God, here they are described as those bound at the great river Euphrates. That again is to help us to see and to be reminded of that which throughout God's promise to Abraham and throughout the time of our forefathers of that great land that God would give, that the Euphrates would often be listed as a boundary outside of which would be found those who did not worship God, those threatening nations, those nations that walked contrary to God's word and who over the generations proved to be a great stumbling block to God's people as they would again and again return to their sin and seek to emulate those nations around them or even be so foolish enough to seek the assistance and aid through unholy alliances with other nations rather than return to their God. And so we see here that it is Christ's command that releases these angels that they might carry out what had been prepared. This is in accord with what God had foreordained to come to pass. This is in keeping with the great plan that had been stored within that great scroll, which Christ had been deemed worthy to open and now to execute. And we know this to be the case from verse 15, where we see these angels had been prepared for this precise hour, day, month, and year. This wasn't happen chance, but this came in accord with what Christ had said was to come to pass. And we see here that they, unlike that great horde of locusts, were released for another great and mighty demonstration of the power of God. That in this great woe, a third of mankind would be killed. A third of mankind would lose their life. So great is this manifestation of calamity. Now, what is the manner of this death? Well, many have said that this is an occurrence that speaks to the many ways that death comes into the world. One of those is through what has often been likened as mankind's greatest obscenity. The greatest obscenity that we see upon the earth coming through the act of war. Had you ever thought about the act of war as being the greatest manifestation of obscenity? That exercise in which mankind has continually refined and increased his ability to take the lives of image bearers, to lash out against those who are his brothers and sisters, made in the image of God. War serves as one of those things that demonstrates to us the darkness of men's hearts. And as we see the great military-industrial complex grow in the complexity of its instruments of war, we marvel at the great devastation that comes. There are amazing statistics to be found out there relative to this matter of war. It should give us pause when we think that in the 20th century, some estimates have between 150 and 200 million died in the various wars that took place in that short span of time. If you go back and you study the history of war since around 1480, some of those great Western nations that we know well that perhaps are near and dear to us, you think of the UK. Think of how many wars those within the United Kingdom have been a part of. It's some 70-some wars in that short span of time. When you think of our own nation, which as nations go has a relatively short history, we've had more than 13 conflicts ourselves, or we've engaged in war. Many of you who are gathered here today have grown up in the era of the potential of nuclear war. Under the shadow of that looming threat of man's great capability to destroy life. And we're constantly reminded that that doomsday clock is ever nearing midnight. And yet I think there is an important reminder for us to be found within our passage here today. A reminder that the destruction of all that is will not come solely by the thoughts, capabilities, and ingenious creations of man, but only by the command of God. This ought to be helpful for us as we think about all of the fear-mongering that goes on in the world about the nearness to this great calamity that we are by our own hands, by our own creativity, to realize that only what God has agreed, has foreordained to pass, will come to pass, and nothing more. Now, as they talk about this great calamity coming in the form, one of the forms being that of war, we have here described how it is that in this sixth trumpet blast, this second woe, we see God lifting his hand of restraint and allowing the evil contents of men and women's hearts to continue to pursue their ends to their own detriment and pain. The desire here is that we might see more clearly the darkness of man's heart, that we might better understand our nature in sin as we were created. Because as we hear the world talk about mankind, too often they are tempted to speak about men and women as being basically neutral, neither good or bad, just kind of indifferent. But clearly what we see represented within these woes shows us that they are not indifferent. That if they are apart from Christ, they are actively warring against the things of God. Their thinking is darkened. Their desires are false. They are truly foolish. And only in Christ does that change. Only in Christ are we spared from those natural inclinations to rebel against the commands of God and set upon a path by Christ, enabled by Him through the new heart and new mind that He gives, to delight in doing what is right. Only then does our care and concern for our fellow man begin to truly take shape. We care for those who are lost because we remember that our present condition in Christ is nothing of our own strength and intelligence or initiative, but rather God's gracious gift to take hold of us and to firmly plant us in Christ upon a path that leads to life. Life everlasting with Him. He's opened our eyes so no longer do we look at the Word of God as a killjoy, as something intended to rob us of the fulfillment of our earthly desires, but rather as the loving words of God intended for our good, that we might know His blessings, that we might enjoy peace and know something that is lasting rather than the fleeting pleasures of this life. And so He lifts His hand that we might better understand the darkness of man's hearts, that even the best that they would do leads to nothing but their own destruction and ruin. That we might see here through these variety of calamities the great lengths that God has gone to remind them of not only His being, but His power, that they might be awakened from their slumber in sin and rightly gravitate to that one who is all-powerful. You see, God set out to do this when he carried out the plagues in Egypt. As again and again and again, the might of his arm was displayed to those Egyptians. And yet we see how, in the first few cases, rather than solve the problem, what did the magicians of Egypt contribute to the situation, to those calamities that had befallen, but to exacerbate the problem by emulating it, but not removing it? Again, attesting to us their capabilities lay only in one direction, to increase their afflictions, not to remedy them. We later were shown how God distinguished between those who were his and those who were living in rebellion against him, as he even would lovingly give to his people those loving instructions to paint their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb, that that angel of death would not befall that house and carry out the duty it had been given, but rather it would pass over, preserving the life of the firstborn within the households of those who, in obedience to God's command, did what he had commanded. And Pharaoh, for a time, relented, didn't he? After he had paid the great price, losing his firstborn, in addition to all the other calamities, he relents for a time before he assembles his armies and follows God's people and thinks falsely that he has the upper hand by his great forces, his military might, and the geographic advantage that he has, having God's people with their back to the sea. And in his hubris, as he sees God once again mightily deliver his people through that sea on dry ground, fancies himself again able to pursue. And there he meets with his final destruction. It gives us a glimpse into the sinner's heart. No matter what he sees in this life, no matter what the measure of calamity that befalls, his love of sin is greater. And we see that at the end of our passage this morning, that all those who remain, 1/3 of their compatriots has fallen through this great woe, through this demonic attack, an attack that could come through war, could come through and often does through false teaching that leads astray. Why is it that we have such concern that we don't see the health and wealth gospel take root within our churches? Because it is the kind of teaching that leads to the destruction of men, women, and children, giving them false hopes, causing them to once again worship the pleasures of this life rather than lean upon and find their fulfillment in Christ. And so these false teachings, we may think of them as being, basically innocuous. Yet these too are instruments in the hand of our enemy to achieve that which God has commanded to take place, the death of 1/3 of mankind, dying in their rebellion and darkness of thought, unto that second death, do them for their sin and rebellion. And so we see that pictured in verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone, and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. So tied were them to the gods of their heart, despite the evidences that surrounded them, despite the things that they had already endured, the shaking of those foundational things, the great earthquake, the darkening of the sun, the moon to blood, the stars falling, the sky rolled up. Despite their, for 5 months, having been tormented by that demonic horde of locusts, despite witnessing the mass death all around them, rather than turn as man, as sinners are wont to do, they here double down in their sin. Despite the evidences that show their gods have no power, despite the fact that their idols could not deliver them, they loved their sin more. A few years ago, Tim Keller had come out with a book. It was entitled Comfortable Sins. Brothers and sisters, we see here an example of the rebellious, comfortable in their sins. But there is a danger for you and I as well, that we too can grow comfortable in our sins, that we can cling to our sins, storing them certainly deep down in our hearts, in the furthest recesses of our lives. Perhaps they're sins that do not find expression in the light of day. We think them innocuous sins because they're sins of the mind or sins of the heart. We think they're not hurting anyone. God will never know. Or perhaps we try to assuage ourselves of our discomfort of sin by saying, well, I'll attend to these things tomorrow. And yet all of these warnings that are here laid out for us within the book of Revelation, while they should evoke terror in those who are apart from Christ, serve as a reminder for those who are in Christ of our need to repent of our sins, to confess them before that great altar of Christ, and to depart from those practices that are not in keeping with that which we profess. For in Him, this is an ability that we have. This is what Christ sought and is to do within all those who are His. He has come not merely to give us life, but to make us new. No longer content to walk as we did in our sin, but yearning day by day to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him, in obedience to His command, that we might enjoy all of the blessings that attend His word, that we might have comfort and peace no matter our circumstance in this life. For in Christ we can walk rightly. You see, we are to give up those things that we were guilty of. There are many ways that we, like King David, have been guilty of murder. We haven't had to hold a gun in order to be guilty of murder. We can be guilty of murder even from within our hearts and our minds. We can walk away from sexual immorality. We don't have to carry these things out any longer in Christ, nor should we. And yet, if we stop and we look at ourselves, we examine ourselves, if we ask ourselves the question, am I contending against sin? Am I putting up any kind of a fight against temptation? Or am I walking in accord with that nature in which I came into the world? These things should raise red flags in our lives. And here John is reminding us, if we are aware of these sins, confess them, cry out to God for His forgiveness. Cry out to Him that by that wonderful advocate that He's given, He would be pleased to guide and direct you by His Spirit and by His Word, out of sin and along that path of righteousness, that the world would see you and note the great transformation of Christ within you. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this day, Lord, we are reminded again of your loving expression and revelation of these things that are to come. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of these woes, you first reassure us of your sovereignty, ensuring that we hear your voice behind all these things, that we understand these things that may to us in this life be confusing. Lord, do not occur apart from and outside of what you have ordained to pass. But rather, Lord, that we can find our comfort in the fact that you are sovereign. And as you are sovereign over all of these things, Lord, we can be comforted to know that that which you have promised for those who are in you will come to pass. That, Lord, we truly are secure within your hands. And, Lord, as we see the evidences of the work of those angels that have been released in this, the age of the church, Lord, may it better help us to understand the chaos and the evidences of sin that we see. Lord, may it keep us from despair. But Lord, may it also light a fire beneath us that we would see, even while there is today, even while these afflictions abound around us, that Lord, the glorious gospel of Christ can go forth. And Lord, we pray that you would allow us the opportunity to see the work of your hand in the hearts of men, women, and children, drawing them out of lives of sin, out of the darkness and calamity of rebellion against you, to, Lord, the side of victory in Christ. That we would continue to see, Lord, as we have witnessed even in the midst of the 20th century when, Lord, we have seen hundreds of millions of our countrymen, our fellow man, die in the midst of wars. As Lord, we could total even more who have died at the hands of men and their poor decisions and the atrocities that are carried out even outside of war. Lord, that you yet build your church. We thank you, Lord, that we are often reminded of the successes that you have brought about in the establishment of your church in places like China. That despite bloody measures being taken to try to destroy your church, to imprison and kill your people, yet, Lord, you have shown your arm is not short, nor is it weak. That despite the feeble attempts of man, your church there numbers now in the hundreds of millions. Lord, as we are reminded of the extent of the darkness of man's heart in sin, as Lord, we understand the magnitude of their love of their sin, despite the evidences of the foolishness and weakness of their gods. Lord, may we marvel even more at what Christ has been able to do in the hearts of those who know and love him, turning us from such darkness and establishing his people in his most glorious light, changing natures that instead of, Lord, being slaves to sin, you are day by day making us slaves to righteousness. So, Lord, if there is sin that is unrepented of, sin that we have grown comfortable in, Lord, drive us to our knees that we might confess our sins before your throne and that we might experience the blessed forgiveness of Christ and the empowering work of Christ to flee from those temptations that once ensnared us and enjoy walking as you have commanded. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.